The songwriter wrote, "I will sing of my Redeemer, of the Christ who died for me. Sing it with the saints in glory, gathered by the crystal sea. Sing, oh, sing." That seems to be the essence of this psalm. I do not want to read out of the text tonight. I just want us to read the title. If your Bible has an inscription below where it says Psalm 18, it reads like this: "To the chief musician, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who spake unto the Lord the words of this song in the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And he said," Lord, we thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for how it speaks to our hearts, speaks to our need. I pray that the Holy Ghost would be my helper tonight. Thou knowest this frame, that I am but dust. You know my weaknesses in the flesh, Lord. I pray that the strengths of the Spirit would far, far, far outweigh any weakness my flesh might exhibit even now. Thank you for all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. It seems like here we are visiting the Psalms again. And I've got good news for you. When we leave this one, we're going to visit some more. Lord willing, we might get all the way through the book of Psalms before we get out of it. But here we are visiting this psalm and being visited by this psalmist. Though we are not present at the moment David is writing, by means of the Spirit of God, we are present in that moment. This precious portion of the Psalms, our Psalm 18, has a lot that can be gleaned from it, as well as a lot that will move us to glory in the Lord of this psalm. Now, not all psalms are presented from the page with what is an introductory remark like this one. I find that a close look at these introductions prepare us in a lot of ways, both from a historical standpoint as well as a theological standpoint. And what I want to do tonight is just take this heading and lay the foundation of this psalm, for there's a lot to look at in it. Anytime you're reading through or studying the Psalms, make sure if it has, whether it be just a brief few words or whether it be quite exhaustive like this particular inscription, that you take some time to look at it and digest it. I was raised, like pretty well all of you were, I was raised country. One of the things that I remember about folks coming, and usually it was kin folks, strangers didn't much show up at the house. If they did, they were either trying to sell something or trying to collect something. No, not at my daddy's house. They might have been trying to sell something. But I remember, and it's interesting to me, how that when company would come, my uncle, my aunt, some relatives would come, my grandparents, there'd be a period spent on the porch before we ever went in the house. So what I'm saying to you is, whenever you come across these kind of inscriptions in the Psalms, spend a little time on the porch with him before you ever go through the door into the house. And that's what we're going to do tonight. We're just going to kind of stand around on the porch a little bit and see what can be seen here. This particular heading, I want us to think about it in four respects. This psalm, if you will. First of all, as we look tonight at the inscription itself, I want us to think about David's theme of his Redeemer. We heard him sing about a sinner saved by grace, a Redeemer that was willing to leave his royal palace and come down to this ruined earth, spend time in flesh, undergo temptation beyond all expectation, and come through it without a scratch, then go to Calvary and there lay down his life, shed his precious blood that he might redeem us unto God. I'm glad tonight to be able to say I can sing about my Redeemer, the Christ that died for me. David's theme of his Redeemer. When we began to look into the psalm, we divided into three sections, verses 1 through verse number 19. I want us to consider David's trust in his Redeemer. Then in verse number 20 through verse 31, we'll look at David's testimony for his Redeemer. Then in verse 32 to the end of the psalm, we'll look at David's triumph by his Redeemer. And then we'll come back with an addendum after all that and look at something else that I'll speak to toward the end of what I've got to say tonight. I want us to think about this psalm in the light of what's inscribed here. To the chief musician, a psalm of David. I want to say, first of all, this tells me that this psalm, as all psalms, are songs, but it is a song of the harp. Some songs are written without music. They are just simply given a vocal tune, a melody to be sung by. There's a lot of the old hymns from centuries gone by that had no musical accompaniment whatsoever. They were sung a cappella. They were sung just simply voices lifted up and blended together in order to make that song and sing it to the Lord. There are times even now that songs just have an appropriateness to let the music stand aside and focus on the words of the psalm. But this is a song of the harp. First of all, notice its directive. He assigns it to the chief musician. Now, among the most notable and noble aspects of assembling and the assembly together of God's people is that of singing. It's sad to be in a situation where you don't find any singing going on. I remember way back at a church we were members of in between pastorates. We had a revival one year and the pastor had determined, I won't say any more than that, the pastor determined that there'd be no singing. There'd not be anything but the church come together, pray, and then the preacher preach and everybody go home. And they did that all week. And it just seemed like it digressed as the week went on. The meeting digressed. Now singing, some would say, singing is to prepare the church for worship. No. Singing is a part of the church's worship. And so here we find that the people of God are singing, and history provides us with some sense of foundation for this practice of singing hymns. You get the idea that the church has always done that, but that's not the case. You see, especially with the New Testament church, I want to say I'm proud to point to a Baptist preacher that basically fought the good fight to introduce hymn singing in to the worship. During the 17th century, a Baptist preacher by the name of Benjamin Keach, he wrote several books, he wrote several songs, he wrote a Baptist catechism. It'd probably be good to get it and use it in a lot of times. But in the process of that time, he pastored a congregation in the city of London for 36 years. At that time, it was simply called the Church at Horse Lay Down. Later on, it adopted the name of the New Park Street Chapel. And then, time beyond him, a young whippersnapper of a preacher came to that place. And in time, it transferred to a larger place and became known as the Metropolitan Tabernacle, where Charles Spurgeon was the pastor for all those many decades. It was this man, Keach, who began introducing hymn singing into the church worship service. Keach was in the heat of debate concerning congregational singing. He was an avid proponent of it and defended it. He was convinced that singing was an holy ordinance of Jesus Christ, and wrote, as one wrote, he labored earnestly with a great deal of prudence and caution to convince his people thereof. He believed that the want of God's presence in the churches was in part due to the neglect of this great duty of corporate singing. In recovering the ordinance, Keach clearly saw himself as furthering the Reformation with sola scriptura as the organic principle of his doctrine of corporate worship. In other words, all from the Scripture. If you do something, you ought to have some Bible to back it up. If you got no Bible, you got no business doing it. He wrote this, "Reformation, 'tis evident, is a hard and difficult work, and ever was. 'Tis no easy thing to restore lost ordinances. I mean such as have for many years been neglected and strangely corrupted through the anti-Christian darkness that hath for so many ages and generations spread over the earth. I must confess I myself, when first God enlightened me into this truth, was an opposer of this sacred ordinance, but it was not for want of ignorance, and partly through prejudice, perhaps to such who I esteem, and ever looked upon since that time, a corrupt people and false in their church constitution, and polluted with human innovation or inventions of men. The abuse of an ordinance is subject to raise men's spirits to a dislike of the thing itself. But blessed be God, I have for near 20 years, he writes, last past, been fully convinced of the truth of the ordinance I now contend for, and have an equal esteem for it through grace as I have for any other truth. Knowing every word of God is pure, and have found no little comfort in the practice of it, publicly in the church and in private also. Now, I personally find it hard to understand, I'm talking about me, how this was ever a problem among the Lord's churches, when we can trace the foundation of singing as part of congregational worship previous to and pronounced in our text, as well as throughout the Old Testament historical accounts. The earliest congregational singing seems to be introduced in the 15th chapter of the book of Exodus. Israel has been delivered out of Egypt, brought by God to the Red Sea, shut in by the sea and the mountains on each side, and the army of Pharaoh behind, so that they can't turn to the right, turn to the left, and they can't go back, and there's no way they can physically go forward. So what do? They must stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. And so in doing, God breathed upon the Red Sea and brought a great wind that separated those waters and stood them up as walls. And God's people marched through. It took all night to get that crowd through. And then after the last Israel foot stepped upon dry land on the other side, Pharaoh's army was drowned as God brought the waters back together. And the Bible said in Exodus 15 and verse number 1 that Moses, then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. Now here's Moses leading Israel in a congregational hymn. And the next thing you know, Miriam grabs a tambourine and begins to bang that thing, and folks begin to dance before the Lord. And the next thing you know, they're all singing and praising God in the process. And so what we find here is that this idea of God's people in a congregational setting singing goes far back beyond any anti-aspects that earlier church folk would have had. Now, we're not left to the Old Testament alone for the biblical basis of congregational singing. You can visit the Gospels, the book of Acts, and the general or the church epistles, and find further evidence from the record of these precious and private moments the Master shared with the membership of that first church in that upper room as He spoke to them of things yet to come. The very last thing we read of them in Matthew 26 and 30, just before they went out and they began to depart and disperse, the Bible said, when they had sung an hymn. Brother Dan sings Brother Tom's song. Jesus sang a hymn. Well, I'm going to tell you, our Lord led His congregation in a song before they dismissed the service that night. And then you can go farther, way over there in the city of Philippi, about the 16th chapter of the book of Acts, in that dark dungeon at Philippi, Paul and Silas, they've been beaten. They've been bound in the stocks. They've been cast into the inner prison. They're sitting there in that midnight darkness. That darkness much like in Egypt that could be felt surrounding them. There are other prisoners there, but no one can see one another. If there's any evidence of another presence, it must be an oral evidence, a vocal evidence. But in that midnight hour, the Apostle Paul, if you'll allow me a little bit of stretching here, the Apostle Paul said to Silas, hey, I know you weren't there and neither was I, but I remember hearing about what the Lord Jesus said over there in Matthew 18 and 20 when He said, where two or three are gathered together, there am I in the midst of them. And He said, I believe we just ought to have church. And the Bible said they began to sing and sing praises unto the Lord. And all of a sudden God shook that place. Their bonds were broken. All of that burden they were carrying was lifted as God's people began to sing praise to Him. And God moved. He inhabits, the Bible said, the praises of His people. Well, I'm going to tell you, that's pretty good convincing evidence to me that congregational singing is a good thing to have. But then you can go over into the epistles. Now, Paul's still in jail. He's just in a different time in a different jail. But he's still in jail. And Paul writes to the churches of Ephesus and Colossae. He exhorts them and encourages them to use their voices to exalt the Lord before one another and edify one another before the Lord. That's what singing's supposed to be about in church. It's not about who's singing and who ain't singing, or what they sing or what they don't sing, as far as that goes. But it's focused on Him. If the singing doesn't point us to Him, then we're looking at the wrong place and the wrong person. But over in the book of Ephesians, here's what he said. In Ephesians 5 and 18, "Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be ye filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." Then over in Colossae, he writes to them, "And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him." What do we find in these two statements? Three important truths about this aspect of congregational singing. Three important things are set before us. One of them is we are to sing with the anointing of the Spirit of God. "Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be ye filled with the Spirit." And immediately he moves into that statement, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart as unto the Lord. I'm going to tell you, folk that are truly filled with the Holy Ghost, you just can't take a song away from them. That's right. You'll catch them singing it all the time. A second thing is we are to sing with the aspiration of the Scripture. He said to the Colossians, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs." I love singing. I love all kinds of singing. I love the high hymns. What they call the high hymns. The old high church music. I love that. But I love gospel bluegrass just as good. Amen. Hey, what is it that establishes either of them? It is the Spirit of God upon them and the Word of God evidenced in them. Now, there's some songs that ain't got no business being sung nowhere, let alone in church. Oh, they're supposed to be gospel songs. There's a song in your hymn book right there in the rack in the little heavenly highways called "Ain't It a Shame." Some of you familiar with it? You ought to look it up and read it sometime. "Ain't it a shame to lie on Sunday? Ain't it a lying shame? Ain't it a shame to lie on Sunday when you've got Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday?" Sound like they saying it's all right to lie on them other days, just don't lie on Sunday. And it goes through a litany of different things. Now, that ain't got no business being sung nowhere on the face of God's earth. How it got in that book, I can only imagine. But at the same time, I'm not going to throw the catfish away because it got bones in there. I have this habit of eating the fish and spitting the bones. And so, songs ought to have the touch of the Spirit of God. They ought to have the truth of the Word of God. They ought to manifest what this book says. And then we're to sing with the appreciation of the Savior. Every song ought to magnify some way what God in Christ has done for you and me. You'd have to definitely say this is a choir song, wouldn't you? But notice not only its directive to the chief musician, but notice its descriptive. It's a psalm of David. Not only do we find Moses introducing singing in worship, but our present psalmist David was somewhat a key benefactor in congregational singing as well. In 1 Chronicles chapter number 6, once he'd got the tabernacle pitched and the ark brought into it, the Bible said, "These are they whom David set over the service of song in the house of the Lord after that the ark had rest. And they ministered before the dwelling place of the tabernacle of the congregation with singing until Solomon had built the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. And they that waited on their office according to their order, and these are they that waited with their children of the sons of the Kohathites, Heman, a singer, the son of Joel, the son of Shemuel." But there's more to this than just the ideal of singing. This word we're familiar with, this word psalm, comes from a root word, zemar, which means to pluck or to strum a string. Isn't that interesting? That the very word psalm comes from the root that means to strum an instrument. It's hard for me to understand why churches wouldn't want to have instrumental accompaniment in their song service, isn't it to you? Especially with the idea of what God did in so implementing this concept before them. So not only do we find this attribute of adoration in the wonder of worship by singing, we find the addition to its wonder through musical instruments. David said in Psalm 33:2, "Praise the Lord with the harp, sing unto Him with the psaltery and an instrument of 10 strings. Now, I've owned about everything that's had a string on it. I've never owned a dobro, but I hope to own one before I die. I can't play half of what I got, but I'd love to have one before I pass this life. I don't want to have to wait till I get to heaven and get one there and already know how to play it. It's a song of the harp. Then secondly, it is a song of the heart. It is a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord. Now, when you think of David, the last thing you think about is him being a servant to anybody. I'm talking about the king that God established on the throne with these words, "For he is a man after mine own heart who will do my will." We find in this additional statement, not only is singing an attribute of public worship, it's an attribute of private worship. How often do you catch yourself singing? Ain't nobody around. You're not listening to nothing on the radio. It's not anything like that. Just all of a sudden something just kind of comes on you. And you just maybe begin to hum a little bit. And then all of a sudden, those words just burst out. And you'll be riding along in the car, and people will pass you and they'll turkey neck, trying to figure out what is wrong with that individual. When all it is you've got a song in your heart. And when God puts that song down in your heart, it's got to come out. It's a song of the heart. We get caught up with the sweetness of our Lord. We begin to adore Him, and it begins to manifest in a song. The psalmist David said in Psalm 40, and not surprisingly, he addressed this one to the chief musician. "I waited patiently for the Lord, and He inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock, and established my goings." And oh, here it is. "He put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God." See, God didn't just put it in the heart. You've heard them folks talk about that. "Well, I'm singing in spirit." No, you ain't. If you ain't singing, you ain't singing at all. "He put a new song in my mouth." That makes it close enough to get out easily. Notice here too the simple instruction of this psalm. David testifies that God has put this song in his mouth and says to the choir director, God's given me a song and I want to share it with the rest of you. Don't hesitate when God gives you a song to share it with the rest of us. Now, this is in no way a comparison or a parallel to anybody in this building. We used to visit a church. They had a little conference, and we'd visit that church during conference, and they had a dear, precious lady in that church. If you'd have met her on the street and heard her sing, you would have either jumped in the ditch or climbed a wall to get away. She couldn't carry a tune in a trailer truck. I mean, it was something. But when she stepped on that platform and she began to sing with tears running down her face and magnifying our Lord, I'm going to tell you, it sounded like heaven to me. Oh, David said, I've got a song and I want to share it with you. It's a song of the harp. It's a song of the heart. And then notice it's a song of the here and now. Sometimes we get this idea that we got a song, we'll sing it later. Israel had a song, and because they didn't sing it, they wound up down there by the rivers of Babylon with their harps hung on the willows and the Babylonians saying, hey, y'all are singers. Sing us one. How can we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? It's a song of the here and now. Notice again in our inscription, to the chief musician, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who spake unto the Lord the words of this song. Here it is, in the day. That phrase caught me. Aren't you thankful that the Lord doesn't take a day off? He doesn't hang up a big sign on heaven's window that says, closed on Friday at 5, reopen it on Monday at 8. I'm glad that 24/7 the Lord is present and accounted for. In the day, it said. I tell you, the first thing that came to my mind was that a day with the Lord is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as a day. It's always day with the Lord. There can't be night where He's at. I'm reminded of the time after Jacob had made full circle of his wanderings. He'd collected a large family and a pretty good financial chunk along the way because God had blessed him. But he's about to leave Shechem, where his daughter's been defiled. His sons have slaughtered the whole city of men. And he's about to leave, and God speaks to him. And he remembers the truth. He said in Genesis 35, let us rise and go up to Bethel, and I'll make there an altar unto God who answered me in the day of my distress. Jacob's saying, you know what? Today's been a pretty bad day. But I talked to God, and He talked to me. We can go through some pretty bad days, can't we? Pretty difficult times. I look around and see different ones, even right here, that have gone through some very, very, very dark and difficult valleys. But in that day, the Lord just stayed right there and kept right on blessing. I notice in these statements, there's an immediacy of that moment with the Lord in the day. there's the immensity of that moment with the Lord, and there is the intimacy of that moment with the Lord. I'm going to hurry and wrap this up. It's a song of the harp. It's a song of the heart. It's a song of the here and now. But it's a song of the heights. He said, in the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. The heights. The sentence is probably among the most amazing declarations one might read in the Bible. See, most Bible students are familiar with David in light of the burdens that he felt, the battles that he fought, and the bitterness that he faced. Here's the declaration of deliverance that not only David can rest and rejoice over, but all God's elect can rest in and rejoice over. In the day that the Lord delivered. Slip back in your mind to the valley of Elah. David stands before his brothers, before his king, and ultimately before his foe, Goliath. Hear what he had to say to them to reconcile his position in light of what their position was. They said, "You're too young, you're too inexperienced." David said, "It ain't about me. For the Lord," he said, "I had a bear come into the flock. I had a lion come into the flock." And he said, "I grabbed that bear and that lion. I grabbed them by the beard and I slew them. For the Lord was with me. And so shall it be with this Philistine." Was David right? Oh, absolutely. Not only do we hear David make this declaration, but the Apostle Peter is bound up in prison in Acts chapter 12. But back there at the church, they're praying for their pastor. And all of a sudden, Peter's laying there asleep between two soldiers chained to him, and somebody bumps him. He wakes up and there's an angel standing there. And the chains dropped off and the angel said, "Follow me." Peter slipped out. He slipped out as he rested out of those bands of affliction, and immediately he is now rested, R-E-S-T-E-D, in the bonds of affection. He said, "Now I know of a surety that the Lord hath sent his angel and hath delivered me." On two occasions, the Apostle Paul uses the same phrase to explain how he'd survived what should have been an overwhelming defeat and destruction. In 2 Timothy 3, he said, "But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured. But out of them all, the Lord delivered me." He said again in 2 Timothy 4, "At my first answer, all men forsook me." He said, "Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me." And he goes on down and says, "I was delivered." It's the song of the heights. It's going to tell us about how God delivered David from all these perils and problems. One more brief thing. It's a song of the harp, of the heart, of the here and now. It's a song of the heights, but it's also a song of the hereafter. Because when we get through studying David in this psalm, however long that takes us, we're going to come right back and go through this same psalm again, but we're not going to look at David. We're going to look at David's greater son. This psalm talks about the hereafter for the Lord. It's found here in the volume of the book as it takes its place among the great hymns. It's found in a historical setting in 2 Samuel 21. I call it the song of the hereafter because when we examine the light of the wealth of encouragement through David, we're going to find the wonder of its eschatology, how that it takes us through the Lord's, His principal work, as God had His hand on him. and brings him through. This psalm has something to say concerning our Lord in His official capacity as God's servant, as God's Son, and ultimately as God's sovereign. I will sing of my Redeemer. Oh, of the Christ who died for me. He goes on in that chorus to say, sing, oh, sing of thy Redeemer. I pray that the Lord will just intensify the song that He's put in all of our hearts as His people, and that He'd magnify Himself through that intensity as we sing praises unto Him. Let's stand together.